We've made it to Revelation 22, and actually last week we were able to cover part of, I guess, the first six verses, and we'll take a quick glance at those as we begin tonight. It begins with the continuation from chapter 21 of the description of the New Jerusalem, the eternal dwelling place of the people of God, with God. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face. Look at the great news in this passage. No longer any curse. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. They will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And we looked at those things last week, and we noted as we got to verse 6, its similarity to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, which says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Almost identical wording. And so this message is testified to by Jesus himself, by the angel he sent, and by John, as we will see here tonight. So as we pick up in verse 7, we have these words, "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of prophecy of this book." When we see a passage that begins with the word blessed is he who, what do we call that? And where else do we see such passages in Scripture? Beatitudes. How many of these Beatitudes are there in Revelation? Well, if you hadn't thought about it and we're going to guess how many God had snuck in here, how many would you say would be here? Seven is right. There are seven of these Beatitudes. And we see them in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So, blessed is he who hears this, who reads it, and who does what Jesus is teaching here. Then we look at Revelation 14, in verse 13. John hears a voice from heaven. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. So that's who's blessed. Now we know blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the merciful, the meek, blessed are the persecuted. But we have seven more here in the book of Revelation. And then if we turn to 19:9 is one. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. 16:15. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Why would he put something like that in? Because our clothes are as filthy rags, and our clothes must be washed before we can come into the presence of God, as we will see. And then 22:7, the very next verse here, we have one more. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Well, 7 and 1 are pretty much the same, aren't they? He repeats. And look, Revelation ends right where it began. Look, for example, at verse 7. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And look back at 1:3 now that we just read. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. What would you say John has related to us? In general terms, if somebody says to you, now what is John telling you about in Revelation? That Christ is victorious. That should always be the first words out of our mouth when we're describing this book. Not about beasts, not about dragons, not about any of those things. Christ is victorious. And God has shown John this picture in many different pictures and visions of the victory of Christ. We've seen it back in chapter 7. We see Christ in glory in chapters 4 and 5. We see the victory in chapter 11. We see the victory again in chapter 15 in the big celebration. And of course, we see victory here as we come down toward the end of this book. But John says after all of these visions in 22:8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. John is giving his testimony about what he saw. And look what he says. When I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Why would John be falling down at the feet of an angel to worship the messenger? What is it that could prompt him to do that? The glory of the messenger? The glory of the message. It's the message that prompts John to do this. And the angel says, look, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours. And look who the fellow servants of the angel are. John, I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets. And this angel is a fellow servant of those who heed the words of this book. You see, we'll be joined in worship with the angels, with the prophets, with John. And so he says to me, the angel, now we're going to have the angel and Jesus speaking back and forth here, and there'll be places where it's difficult to tell who's speaking. Sometimes maybe the angel is speaking for Jesus. He said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Did we read something about somebody being told something about sealing up words of prophecy somewhere? The little book, and what did it say? What actually happened with the little book in terms of sealing up? It did taste like honey, bitter in his stomach, but he doesn't tell him to seal the book. Look at 10:4. He says, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and don't write them. I don't think we have revelation of those yet, what's written in those seven peals of thunder. And that's okay. But somebody in Scripture was told to seal up what he had seen or heard. Who was that? Go back about 600 years from when John is writing. Daniel was told, 12:9. Now here's Daniel. He can't understand everything that he is seeing in his visions. So in Daniel 12:8, he says, as for me, he's got a man dressed in linen, an angel speaking to him. 12:4, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book when? Until the end of time. Well, now John is told, don't seal them up. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. And then in verse 8, chapter 12 of Daniel, as for me, I heard, but I couldn't understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Well, now John is writing about the end time. Jesus is speaking of his coming, and he says in Revelation 22:10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. This book, not only don't seal it up, write it all down and take it to these seven churches and beyond. And so that's what he does. He says, for the time is near. For the time is near, I remain one who just doesn't see a satisfactory explanation for the seven references to time in Revelation that say, the time is near, I'm coming quickly. As Jesus says here in verse 7, the understanding that fits the best is one that very few accept, which is that this is all written before 70 AD, which it could be, and that all of this was fulfilled in 70 AD. I don't believe that. Some very learned and good men do believe that, not many. But that would at least explain Jesus coming quickly. It would mean he came in a matter of 3 or 4 years, and that would explain those statements. Others say, well, this is perspective from heaven. And from heaven's perspective, there's no time, and that can be quick. I find that to be an unsatisfactory answer, too. Frankly, I don't know the answers to why all of these references that say the time is near, I'm coming soon, the things which will soon take place, they certainly give ammunition to those who want to say this is all about 70 AD. But clearly, this is in many places about the end. It's about Christ's return. It's about the eternal state. And that certainly did not come in 70 AD. So that we're just going to have to leave, and I don't have an answer for that, nor do I think does anybody else have one that's satisfactory. But in verse 12, he says it again, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Now, this would seem to be Jesus speaking, and when we look at these two verses, that seems pretty clear. "And my reward is with me," now look at this, "to render to every man according to what he has done." I believe that speaks of a judgment according to our deeds, as we see in 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, and in Revelation 20, in the first 9 verses, when he talks about the judgment. There are those who say, look, the only judgment is going to be whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. But Scripture seems to make too many references to rewards and degrees of punishment to accept that view, and that it seems to me Scripture is telling us that there will be a judgment according to our deeds, a judgment of rewards for the saved and a judgment of punishment, different degrees of punishment for the unsaved. So Jesus then says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So that if we missed it in one way, he said it 3 different ways. Alpha and Omega are which letters of the Greek alphabet? First and last, look at chapter 1, verse 8. What's it say in chapter 1, verse 8? "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid.'" He doesn't say, "Don't do that to him this time." Jesus doesn't say that. The angel does. He says, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last." So you see how he's wrapping up the revelation where he began in chapter 1, and he's going to end in very much that place in chapter 22. Jesus, though, is speaking here of his coming in final judgment. There's judgments on all creation, the whole fallen world, and the whole fallenness of the world is judgment. But God has come in judgment on particular peoples and nations several times over the course of human history. God's judgment has not been withheld all along, but there's going to be a final judgment. So there are Jesus Christ, an angel sent by him, and now John himself. Look at chapter 21, verse 3 and 4. He hears a loud voice from the throne. In 21, verses 5 through 8, Jesus is speaking. These are all witnesses to the truth of these things. 21, 9, 10, and 22, 6 is one of the 7 angels with the bowls. Then we have another vision in 22, 1 and 2. 22, 7, we just saw our Lord speaking. 22, 8, who's speaking? John. Is John's testimony there? Whose testimony is it in verses 9 through 11? An angel. And then whose testimony, verses 12 through 20? It's Jesus. You see, we're getting this testimony of 3 witnesses at the very end here of all of these things. And like I say, in places we can't be certain, it seems, who's the speaker. But it's clear that the ultimate message is coming from God himself. God's the source of all of this. And so what we have from 22, verse 6 through verse 20, is testimony from he who is faithful and true of the truth of all that is written in this book. That's what we've got here. Of all that's prophesied here, this is testimony that all of this is true. Now, it's in symbols, but it means that they represent some truth. Every symbol does. The prophecy is almost entirely in symbols, but the truth is this. There will be a final judgment, and the destiny of all the unbelieving and of those who do not repent of their sin and turn to Jesus Christ will be in the lake of fire. That's a fact. That's why we have testimony here at the end. They're going to be eternally separated from God, who is the source of all life. That's what that river of the water of life is all about. It's showing us that God is the source of life. Second, the truth that's shown here, there is eternal life and blessing and glory in the presence of God for all who through faith come into union with the risen Christ, who leave the city of man and enter through what? What do we enter through? The narrow gate. Let us never forget that. It's a narrow gate. It's not my words, it's Jesus' words. Enter through the narrow gate. And who travel along what kind of road? The narrow road to the city of God. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. And there's only one way. John 14, 6. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He's all of those things. Blessed are those, verse 14, who wash their robes. Look at the next words here. Robe washing is necessary in order to have something. What is it? That's right. Now, when did we last see the tree of life? I don't mean in Revelation. Genesis. We last saw the tree of life in Genesis. And what happened? That's right. They're driven away from the tree of life. And now, that's chapter 3. Now look where we are, where they finally can get back to it. But the only way you get back to it, blessed are those who wash their robes, the final beatitude, so that they may have the right to the tree of life. But you've got to have your robe washed. And blessed are those who can enter by the gates into the city. Only those with a clean robe. There's only one way to have any cleansing. There is only one cleansing agent. It's His blood. Blessed are those washing their robes. Think about it. We wear something. It's not a robe in the sense of a garment. We wear something that keeps us from getting to the tree of life. It keeps us from God's presence. What is that thing that we wear? It's a sin nature. And here in the seventh beatitude, he's saying the robes we are born with are filthy with sin, and they can only be washed in that blood that's represented by that cup we drank. This is foreshadowed in Exodus 19:10. Let's go back to Exodus for just a second and look and see when the people of Israel were being given the law from Mount Sinai, and they were given a way to come into the presence of God, to have His favor. Chapter 19, verse 10, what did they have to do? I'll read verse 9 while you're turning. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, which they had said, we're going to do everything the Lord has spoken. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments. It was symbolic of this washing of the robes in the blood of Christ. It was foreshadowing of that. And then in verse 14, so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. Is it necessary to be in God's presence to have your clothes sent out to the laundry? No. It's to teach us that we need cleansing before we can come into God's presence. Isaiah 61:10. God maintains these themes throughout Scripture. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. You can't get in as we are. We can come to Christ as we are, and then He cleanses us. Look back now to Revelation chapter 7. And back when I said, well, here's the end in chapter 7, I don't know. I know it wasn't what you'd maybe always heard, but look what we've got here in chapter 7. Verse 14, John seeing myriads and myriads worshiping God. I said to him, the messenger, my Lord, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's everybody who's saved. That's why the great tribulation is what we're living in. It's the fallen world. It's what's happened because of the fall. Matthew 22:11, one more place. This is what Jesus is all about, is cleansing the sin from sinners. Remember what the prophecy was. Joseph is told, you'll call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what we're being saved from. 22, beginning in verse 11, here's a picture of it Jesus gives us in a parable of a marriage feast. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man who was not dressed in wedding clothes. He said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? King said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What are we being taught there? What's Jesus showing us in that parable? Is he just trying to be mean and not let people into the wedding? What's he saying? He's saying the only way you can get into my wedding feast is to be washed in the blood. That's the only way in. You know, it isn't like God hasn't told us. People take this book and, wow, there's some good things in here. No, there's the whole truth of how you can be rescued from eternal damnation in here. And only in here. Only those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb can regain entry to access to the tree of life, lost where, Rick? In the Garden of Eden. Outside, verse 15, are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. You notice with just 5 or 6 verses to go, Jesus reminds everybody, it matters how you live. Don't die a sinner. Die somebody who's repented of your sin and who's in repentance. In Scripture, the word dog is sometimes used to denote someone who is shunned. And dogs simply cater to their own appetites and desires. So even to the end of this final book of 66 books in Scripture, Jesus continues this message that only those who in faith leave Babylon. I can't say this emphatically enough. We can't live in Babylon and expect to be entering into the city of God. Only those who do that, who leave harlotry, who leave idolatry. Yes, we can enjoy things in this life, but we cannot put them ahead of Christ. Only those who seek to enter through the narrow gate are going to be saved from eternal misery. Jesus says these words are faithful and true. I don't know how else he could have put it and made it clearer. Those who continue in sin in this life will not enter, regardless of what they say. You know, this idea that if you make a profession of faith, you are saved, is really the most dangerous and damaging thing that may have ever happened in the church. You're not saved by your profession. It's your repentance that demonstrates your faith. Not your profession. It's not a profession of faith that gains one entry in. It's just a lie perpetrated by Satan to fool people into thinking they can live however they want. James 2, only those who are truly of faith, who demonstrate faith in the way they live by their deeds, will enter. That's what James wrote. That doesn't mean we're saved by our works. It means it is our works that demonstrate whether we truly have faith. Matthew 3:10. Here's John the Baptist. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Do you think bearing good fruit is a matter of just a profession, or do you think it's a matter of something that one does? It's something you do. It matters how we live. How we live tells what we truly believe. That doesn't mean we never sin. It means that we are sickened by our sin. It means that we turn away from it. Look at Luke chapter 3. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown where? Into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, well, then what should we do, John? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Now, he's talking about those who aren't going to be thrown into the fire. He who has food is to do likewise. Some tax collectors came. What should we do? collect no more than what you've been ordered to do. You can't be a cheat and claim that you're following Christ and hope to escape the eternal fire. Some soldiers were questioning him. What about us? What should we do? Don't take money from anyone by force. Look, he's saying you've got to live a righteous kind of life. You've got to seek to do what's right. Many claim to be Christians, but not all are. Every one of us is going to be held accountable for what we do. James said, faith without works is dead. Jesus came into Galilee saying what? Repent. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Isaiah 11:1. Now, he's identifying himself as the promised Messiah by this language. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord, he says, will rest upon him. 2 Samuel 7:12, what promise is there? God has given these words to the prophet to say to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And here's Jesus saying back in Revelation 2:28, I will give him what? The morning star. 2 Peter 1:19. This is our last one for this little passage. But it's just wonderful how the Holy Spirit pulls all of these scriptures together. He speaks of the morning star as well. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. This is the word of prophecy, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And you see, this Jesus, he is the bright morning star who arises in our hearts. Jesus here affirms the words spoken to John by the angel. And this language, all of it, recalls his anointing as Messiah. Well, then, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride. Now, who's the bride? And the Spirit are both saying something together here. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. To whom? To Jesus. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. This is a picture of the Holy Spirit and the church responding to Jesus' announcement that he's coming. And it's with eager longing that he will come. All who are thirsty, come and drink. One commentator explains it this way. At the powerful urging of the Spirit, the church expresses her longing for the return of Christ. Well, he concludes, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, that's a phrase he uses here more than once. The words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Now, this is why we don't have prophets getting new revelation from God anymore. If anyone adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away, says, well, God didn't mean that part from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. This is a warning to those who announce themselves as prophets of further revelation from God, who claim to have additional words from God. This demonstrates that anyone who claims to have new revelation from God is a false prophet. And we've got them all over the TV. These are not prophets of God. God's special revelation of himself is here. It's in these 66 books of Scripture. When the New Testament uses the term prophets, it is speaking, it is a term now used to describe people who explain the meaning of this book and who explain the passages and the things written in it to people and who exhort and encourage them to believe them and to follow them. But there are no prophets who get new revelation from God. This is from James Hamilton. Taking from or adding to the book of Revelation or Scripture in general means altering the message to suit one's own ends. That's the problem with it. In taking from or adding to the words, such a person puts himself, Hamilton says, in the place of God. It acts out a heinous arrogance towards him. And the penalty for doing so is terrible and final. I don't see the distinction really between reading that as adding to this book, the whole Bible, or this book, Revelation. Either way, it's something you're adding. And look, this is people's way of exalting themselves. That's what it is. 2 Peter 2, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. This is the special revelation of God. Nature, creation, is the general revelation of God to all people, sinners and the saved alike. And that general revelation tells people there is a God, that he's there. But the way of redemption is only found here. And this is God's special revelation of himself to his people. And this is where the means of salvation is. And nobody has any right to add to it. And if he does, let me read it again. God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city. Jesus then says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. So John concludes this with a prayer that all would receive the grace of our Lord. You notice, after going through this entire book of Revelation, we don't see anything really different from what we've read in the rest of Scripture. What we've read in Scripture and what we see here are the following. Jesus will return. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we saw that. He'll return in the same manner in which he left, in a cloud. His return will be victorious and glorious. We knew all these things in Revelation, and we know them outside of Revelation. When he returns, those in Christ, the living and the dead, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and from that moment forward, we shall always be with the Lord. No interruption of any period on earth. When he comes back, we are with him forever in the New Jerusalem. When he returns, all the dead will be raised. All the dead will be raised. John 5:28. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I don't want to tell the Lord when we get there, look, you didn't say anything about our works. You said we're only saved by faith, so it's only what I say, I believe, that matters. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Don't let anybody fool you into thinking that repentance and bearing fruit and works befitting repentance are not part of faith. They are. There will be, Acts 24:15, a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, as we just saw in John 5. 1 Corinthians 15:21 explains all this. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. In Adam all die, saved and unsaved, so in Christ all will be made alive. All will be raised to imperishable bodies, fitted for eternity, whether it's in heaven or in hell. We die physically, sown a perishable body, raised an imperishable body. When Jesus returns, 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 10. Now here's what he says. This is all in one event. He will bring affliction, retribution, and eternal destruction to those who did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's the return from 1 Thessalonians 4:17. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. When does that happen? Verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. It will all occur in an instant. 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, will be changed. And when everybody's raised at that moment, and it really seems to correspond to what we see in Revelation 20:14. What is defeated when all are raised? Death. D death will have been defeated. Sin as well. I mean, death is the wages of sin. But when all are raised, death will have been defeated, swallowed up in Christ's victory. Death and Hades thrown into the lake of fire. 1 Corinthians 15:55 corresponds with Revelation 20, verse 14. In addition, God has fixed a day for this already. It's a day of judgment for all. Acts 17:31, he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man he's appointed. Jesus has been appointed as judge. He's going to judge the living and the dead. Matthew 25:31, Jesus says he's going to put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. That tells us there aren't two separate judgments. It's one day of judgment. Sheep on the right, goats on his left. I don't know how he could have been clearer. There will be an accounting for deeds done in the flesh. We've seen that tonight in Revelation 22 as well as Revelation 20. We saw it in 1 Corinthians 3:10 and in 2 Corinthians 5. And the kingdom has already come, but it's not come in its fullness. What about the Jews? Romans 11, God has not rejected the Jews. Romans 9 through 11 tells us that a remnant of the Jews will be saved. There's also come, 11:5 in Romans, to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But a partial hardening, Romans 11:25, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, what about this temple idea? Look, we've read every verse there is in the entire New Testament just about in this study. There is no scriptural authority for a man or any men to build another temple. The temple of God is right here. The temple of God is the church. And in the New Jerusalem, what's the temple look like? There is no temple in it, for God and the Lamb are its temple. We've read not a word about any scripture telling us that God wants to see another temple or that there should be another temple. There are four events we read about preceding the Lord's return. Anybody remember what they are? Not the ones from the movies, but the ones we read about in Scripture. What are the four things that happen? The apostasy. What's an apostasy? Not everybody, but large numbers. What else? But there's something else that has to happen first. We just talked about one of those things. The man of lawlessness must be revealed. You notice we didn't read about any Antichrist. Antichrist is a name that's been given to the man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness appears in Thessalonians, doesn't appear at all in Revelation as man of lawlessness or as Antichrist, unless he could be the last manifestation of one of the beasts. But those beasts represented what? What was the beast from the sea? Evil kingdoms. We know that because of what book in the Old Testament? And Daniel told us that those four beasts, which we see a composite of in Revelation 13, represented what kingdoms? Babylon, Medo-Persia, probably Greece. Rome was the last one. They had conquered essentially as far east, if you can call it that, as India, as far north as all of Germany, into Russia, into Great Britain, as far west and south as Spain and that entire Iberian Peninsula, the entire north coast of Africa, from one end to the other, and all of the Holy Land. They had conquered everything. And their only basis for seeking conquest was to seek conquest. It was as wicked. It was a 700 years of wicked rule. The other two things are the fullness of the calling of the Gentiles, and the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and the conversion of the remnant of Israel. Those are the four things the Scripture tells us have to occur. Scripture doesn't say anything about any temple. Scripture says nothing about the removal of all Christians from the planet, put up in the air, followed by 7 years of tribulation. We didn't read anything like that anywhere in Scripture. It doesn't say anything about a 1,000-year earthly kingdom of Christ on earth, a kingdom of this realm before the New Jerusalem. That's not taught anywhere in Scripture. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 9, does mention a 1,000-year reign, but it says during this reign, Satan is bound such that, and the binding consists not of him on a rope. Let's not like he's put in some place, but such that he can deceive the Gentiles no longer. He is bound in that respect. We've been in the midst of that thousand-year kingdom, I believe, since the time of the ascension and exaltation of Christ. The thousand years are not literal, but symbolic of the reign of the heavenly kingdom until Christ returns. Prophecy. We have different views of Old Testament prophecy. Some see all of Old Testament prophecies relating only to Israel. Others see all Old Testament prophecy as relating only to the Christian church. That's possible. But most Old Testament prophecy points to someone. Who's that someone? Jesus Christ. That's what most prophecy is about. And so the question is, when God speaks of Israel and giving Israel land in the Old Testament, what's he talking about? Some say he's talking about giving Israel some land, and so that's where they create this millennial kingdom. That's the idea of that. I say this, that land that he's promising is to the church, and it's the New Jerusalem. It's the new heaven and the new earth. There's no basis to think that God's going to go back now, set the church somewhere off to the side, and reestablish the nation of Israel. His goal has never been Israel. His goal has been a people for himself. And so we started with three questions. That was one. Who's the prophecy about? I believe it's about the church and Jesus Christ. The second question dealt with that thousand-year reign. And the other one was, when was this book written? In the 90s or before 70 AD? I think it's a good case can be made for the pre-70 AD writing. But I don't think either case is very strong based upon what we know from outside the book of Revelation. So I hope this has been edifying, and it does impact our understanding of the rest of Scripture. Well, Father, thank you for enlightening us. Thank you for the promises that you've kept and the assurance of the promises that lie ahead. We want to glorify you in all we do. And Lord, we want to be doers of the word, not merely hearers and not merely professors. Lord, we seek to serve you and pray you would convict us of places where we do not. We also ask, Lord, you would guide us into our next study and that you would equip us with understanding, evoke in us a right response of gratitude, worship, and obedience for your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus' glorious name.